You okay there, Ben? You good now? All right, thanks. All right, before we get started this morning, a couple things. First of all, I know that we gave you a lot of announcements today. Here's the best way to handle all those announcements. Make sure when you leave, stop in the foyer on that back wall and just go from left to right on the table and just stop and read the sign. Should I sign up for this? Should I sign up for this? And that there's a lot of sign-ups there, but that way you don't miss anything. So just go left to right. You don't have to, but I'm just asking you to. If you start in the middle, you might annoy somebody who's actually following directions. So do that today. That would be very helpful for us. Also, last week, you scooped up all the baby bottles that we had, but we have more. So for Sanctity of Human Life Sunday and throughout the month, if you want to take more baby bottles, they're out there today. And also, I know that we had an article that we thought would be helpful for you. It was about answers to four common pro-choice arguments, and we ran out of those. There are more articles out there in between the baby bottles, so just want to get that out for you to look at or take on your way out and look at those and use those resources. Those would be great. Okay, Mark chapter 8 in your Bibles, if you would join me there. Mark chapter 8, we will read specific text in just a moment, but I want to start this way as we get into the section of Mark 8 that we're going to look at this morning. The disciples. We've talked a lot about the disciples in our journey through Mark, and they have been doing life with Jesus for a long time at this point in Mark's gospel. A couple timelines that I was able to look at point that when we get to Mark chapter 8, they're probably in the third year of ministry with Jesus. So they've had at least 2 years with Jesus. That's a long time with Jesus. They've been doing life and ministry with him. And they've heard Jesus teach many things. They've heard Jesus ask some penetrating questions. And they've heard Jesus challenge the status quo of the religious crowd. They've seen and heard these things. They've witnessed miracles dealing with demons, disease, death, and nature. They have personally vacillated between faith and doubt many times. And they have seen and heard different responses to Jesus along the way in these first 2 years. So at this point in Mark chapter 8, this point in their ministry with Jesus, here's a legitimate question. What conclusions have they come to about who Jesus is? What's kind of floating around in their mind as it relates to who Jesus is? And that's where we're going to pick up and kind of answer that question. In Mark chapter 8, starting verse 27, please stand with me. We're going to read our section of Mark together, or I'll read it for you, but I'm asking you to stand and follow with me. In your Bibles, on the screen, Pew Bible would be great, starting verse number 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. We'll get to that. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Thank you. You may be seated. In this particular text, there appears to be an identity crisis regarding the person of Jesus. It seems to be an identity crisis taking place. So Jesus explores this crisis by asking his disciples two identity questions. And that'll be kind of the main place that we'll go today. He's going to ask his disciples two identity questions. The first one is found in verse 27. Identity question number one: who do people say I am? And I was thinking about this as Jesus asked them this question. Think about what they've been doing for the past 2 years. They've been traveling with Jesus and watching certain things and hearing different things. And perhaps when they were watching miracles and they were out in the crowd as they were happening, maybe they're hearing people whisper about who Jesus might be as he's performing miracles. Or maybe when they get to a different villages, they would go into the village often to the market and get food. And maybe as they're in the market, someone would say, well, how are you, you're not from around here. Are you in town? Why are you in town? We're in town with Jesus. And they hear people in the market just kind of talking about who Jesus is. So he's going to start this identity crisis investigation by asking the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they respond with three options in verse 28. And this is three options that were given in Jesus' time. Here they are: John the Baptist, Elijah, and one of the prophets. And I have provided that for those who are using your sermon guide. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. And before we explore these three options for just a few minutes, I want you to know that these were not new suggestions that the disciples came up with. They didn't have like a feasibility study, and they're like, he's going to be so impressed by these options that we come up with based on what the people have told us. These are not new things. How do we know this? Because back in Mark chapter 6, news about Jesus had spread to Herod, and Herod was given these same options to consider about who Jesus was. So these things are floating around. These are the rumors that are floating around about who Jesus is. So we have those options in place, and the question is, why these particular three options? Well, first of all, John the Baptist. At this point, when this question is being asked, John the Baptist is dead. So some people believe that Jesus really was just there to carry on the message of John the Baptist. He was there just to continue what John had been speaking about the kingdom of God. Herod believed that Jesus actually was John reincarnated. And if you think I'm making this up, you can go back and read Mark 6 this afternoon. But Herod believed this. He believed that Jesus was John reincarnated because Herod had John beheaded, and Herod was feeling awful guilty and kind of spooked that maybe, you know, Jesus is, you know, John come back from the dead. And then we have Elijah as an option. Elijah was always on the list of possibilities for the Jews. Why? Because in the Old Testament, Elijah was taken up to heaven by God, and according to the prophet Malachi, Elijah would return to announce the arrival of the Messiah. But what they missed was that actual prophecy by Malachi was prophesying about John the Baptist. He would be the one who would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. So that's why Elijah was an option. And then you have one of the prophets. Jesus was seen by the Jewish people as one of the prophets that they would revere, a great prophet, maybe like Moses in their minds. So they have all these three options: John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. But I don't want you to miss this. Don't miss this. You have these three options, and they're happening in Jesus' time. They got them all wrong. All three responses are wrong. Even though Jesus had showed up in person doing life with the disciples and with the people, for the most part, they'd completely missed it and didn't even suggest that he was the Messiah because he didn't match up with their messianic expectations. So they have these options out there, but they don't get it. It just doesn't click with them. Even the disciples, I think, are struggling at times to see things the way that Jesus has presented them. So we have this first question: who do people say that I am? And I was thinking about this as I was looking back at the three options that are offered in this text. I was thinking about, what if that same question, who do people say that I am, was offered today? How would people respond? And I did some thinking, and I really gave it a lot of thought, and I came up with some options that I have heard and I have seen that people offer about Jesus today. And I'm so excited to share them with you. Here's the first one: prosperity Jesus. He's offered today. Right now, in your homes, on your television, prosperity Jesus is being offered because it's Sunday morning. On certain radio stations, you're going to hear Jesus, the prosperity Jesus offered. And you're like, what exactly or who exactly is prosperity Jesus? Well, here it is. Prosperity Jesus is the idea that the abundant life promised by Jesus in John 10 is the expectation for every believer to experience the blessings of wealth and health and happiness. Come to Jesus and cash in. Now, they don't say it like that because that's just that would be, but they really do. You come to Jesus and you will cash in. You will be healthier, you'll be wealthier, and you'll be wiser and happier. Prosperity Jesus is here for the taking. On TV and around the world, especially in countries where they are very poor and desperate to survive, they show up with the message of the prosperity Jesus and people are flocking to it. Second is what I call the buffet Jesus. Buffet Jesus is the fact that Jesus is a nice religious option, but he's just one of many options available to people like Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, syncretism, which is just a fancy word for people taking different parts of different religions and combining them. And the buffet would also include atheism and skeptics. So all these things are offered on the religious buffet, and Jesus is one of the options if you want to choose. And there's something valid for everyone in the buffet, but it would also include Jesus. Just one of the many things that you can partake of. As a matter of fact, syncretism also combines Jesus with a number of other things. So you have the buffet Jesus being offered out there. Whatever you need, whatever you like, go to that part of the buffet. And if it happens to be Jesus, good for you. If it happens to be Buddha, good for you. If it has to be happens to be Muhammad, good for you. It's all for the good of people. Okay, I can tell you're excited to hear more. Third option is loving Jesus. Now, I'm using the word loving as an adjective, not a verb. And I may not be doing that the right way, but that's how I'm intending it. So you can deal with it that way, okay? So loving Jesus, don't miss this. I think this is out there. Here's what I mean. This is the Jesus people promote and embrace to justify ungodly behavior. And they often propose standing up to biblical truth in primarily moral areas is a hate crime that loving Jesus would condemn. I've heard this over and over again. As we're trying to stand up for truth as it relates to especially moral areas, relationship areas, gender areas, we're told, you're not loving like Jesus. Jesus, and they will ask a question, which is a loaded question. Didn't Jesus love people? And the answer is yes. But what they mean is the way that you're explaining truth or living out truth is an offense to us. It's almost a hate crime, and you need to get back to loving Jesus, the loving Jesus. After all, didn't the loving Jesus say the two greatest commandments are to love God and love people? Didn't he say that? Did he say that? He did. And they know those verses. Didn't he say, people will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. You're not being very loving. You're not being very kind in the way that you're talking about what is truth and what isn't truth. And unfortunately, that's a Jesus that's being offered, the loving Jesus. There's one more that I want to give to you, and you can think of some more, maybe in your community groups. There's the good example Jesus. I think we would all agree that we can learn a lot from Jesus, right? Can we not learn a lot from Jesus? Well, some of you are thinking this is a trick question. It's not. We can learn a lot from Jesus. He taught us many helpful life lessons, did he not? He was kind to all types of people. Yes. He died for what he believed in. Yes. He's helped many people find their way. Yes. He's a good role model for our kids. Yes. But he was just a man, albeit a good one. No. But that's the good example of Jesus. So there are some people who are like, listen, I'll talk to you about Jesus. I'm not throwing Jesus out of the picture, but let's just talk about him being just a good example, being a good teacher, teaching good lessons, and just being nice and all that kind of stuff. So it's good example Jesus. That's what we're here to offer. So these options, prosperity Jesus, buffet Jesus, loving Jesus, good example Jesus. I want to pause for just a moment and say this to you regarding these options. 2,000 years later, we once again get it wrong about Jesus. We look back and go, he was among them and they got it wrong. How did they not see it? But yet 2,000 years later, we just come up with more creative ways to distort the person and identity of Jesus Christ. We got it wrong 2,000 years later. So still today, I would submit to you that still today there are a lot of people dealing with an identity crisis when it comes to Jesus. But there's good news coming in the text. So you see, as we move on, Jesus goes from the question about what people think about him and now directs his second question in a more personal way. And if you want to do some future study, I just want to say this to you. There are three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that mention this interchange between Jesus and his disciples. Mark and Luke offer a brief record of the response to question number two. Matthew gives more details that you can look up later. That's kind of your research. So I think it's Matthew chapter 16. You can look up more details in response. But Mark gives a brief record to this. So in verse 29, it states the second identity question, which is, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? So moving very strategically to that second question. And as I read that question, and I'm thinking about the context of Jesus asking it to his disciples, and then what happens next, it's like Peter is almost like that over-anxious, hyperactive kid in the Sunday school class where the teacher asked the question, I know the answer. Pick me. And he doesn't need any time to really give this much thought. He's going to respond immediately. And in verse 29, what does he say? Verse 29. You are the Messiah. Now, I know there are times where Peter gets in trouble for what he was saying, and we'll see that comes pretty quickly after this. But this time, guess what, folks? He gets it right. You are the Messiah. Now, the word Messiah can mean a leader or savior of a particular group or cause. And back in Jesus' day, there were a lot of rumors about the Messiah or people claiming to be the Messiah. So Jesus wasn't the only one who had this kind of rumors about him. They were common at this time. But I want you to know, without a doubt, Peter means this statement so much more in his description of Jesus' identity. So much more, because we know that in another text in Matthew, we see how that God revealed this to Peter. It wasn't a rumor. God revealed this statement to Peter. So Messiah can mean just kind of a generic leader or savior, but Peter means it so much more than this. The word Messiah also means this, anointed one in the Greek. Here's what Peter is literally saying. You are the anointed one of God. That's a pretty bold statement. Remember, all the disciples could offer up was John the Baptist, Elijah, and one of the prophets. Now, they may have been talking about this before Peter said something, but he's the one who's bold enough to step forward and say, you are the anointed one of God. On behalf of the 12, Peter affirms their belief in Jesus being the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus, here's what he says, Jesus, you're the one. And because God revealed it to Peter, according to Matthew, I would say to you that God decided at this moment in Jesus' ministry that it was time for a straightforward confession about who Jesus was. It was time. Because we're moving towards the end, at least of his earthly ministry. It was time, according to God, to be very straightforward. There certainly probably was some sense of Jesus' true identity on behalf of the disciples as they did life and ministry with him. But they also didn't see things so clearly all the time, right? Pastor Nick talked about this. Sometimes their eyes were not quite, clear and seeing who Jesus was. So it's time for a straightforward confession, proclamation about Jesus. You are the Messiah. So that's kind of sinking in as Peter says that. And again, I'm kind of interjecting a little bit that the disciples are standing kind of off to the side and going, yeah, I think he got it right. Because sometimes when Peter said stuff, they're like, ooh. But maybe they're like, yes, he got it right. You are the Messiah. So they're letting it all soak in. And then look at verse 30. I love how the Bible unfolds things differently than we would ever expect. In the midst of this triumphal confession of Peter, you are the Messiah, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. There goes the bubble has been burst there. Oh, so let's go. Oh, no. Okay. Why would Jesus say that? Well, he's cautioning his disciples about being too direct about his identity because some of the people, if they said it too directly at this time, would misunderstand it and try to take Jesus and make him king. And that wasn't his purpose, and that wasn't the time. So they're going to have to be kind of subtle in receiving that Jesus is the Messiah. And you say, again, are you kind of making up this idea that people would maybe want to make him king, or that's why he kind of told them not to say anything? No, because we're going to see what happens in the next few verses. Right after this warning, in verse 30, we see in verses 31 through 33, Jesus predicting his death and resurrection to his disciples. And we're going to unpack that for a few moments here. But again, I'm thinking, as you think through the flow of the conversation, Jesus walk along with his disciples, so he says to them, who do people say that I am? And they're like, hey, they think you're John the Baptist or Elijah, one of the prophets. And so they're talking about that. And then he says another question to them, who do you say I am? And then Peter immediately says, you are the Messiah. They're like, yeah, you're the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And he's like, don't tell anybody. And then right after he gets done kind of squashing that down, he's like, I got to tell you something. I'm going to die. Whoa. And here's why, if those of you that study your Bibles or maybe you're trying to follow me, here's why I think verses 31 to 33 fit with 27 to 30. I think they fit because this conversation that Jesus is going to continue with them is immediately after the confession of Peter. And it's also going to be used to clarify what exactly does it mean when you said you are the Messiah. What exactly is that going to mean? So that's why I think those verses fit. I think they also fit because when we get to verse 34, he invites the crowd to come into the conversation, and they're going to talk about a new topic. So I think that starts a new section. That'll be next week. That you have to come back. So 31 to 33 fits in with 27 through 30. So here's the question, why would this Messiah clarification be necessary? Why would it be necessary for Jesus to clarify the statement that Peter made? Well, although the disciples confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, they may have had some various thoughts about what the Messiah would be like and what he would do. They were not in all agreement. Think for me for a moment about some of the current disciples as he makes the statement about you are the Messiah. You have Simon, the former zealot, the political zealot. Do you understand what his agenda was prior to coming to Christ? He wanted to take care of Rome. So now he's hearing that Jesus is the Messiah. Maybe he's thinking, yes, I finally get to use my sword again. He could be thinking that. Then you have Matthew, the ex-tax collector, who is a Jew who worked for despised Rome. And although he made a lot of money off of Rome, he also realized that his relationship with Rome put him in despised relationships with other people. Jesus calls him, so maybe he's thinking, Rome is finally going to get what they deserve as far as taking all our money because Jesus is the Messiah. So maybe they have some faulty ideas about what Jesus is going to do and who he's going to be. In addition, I want to set this up for you because Jesus is going to just give some really harsh words. In addition, the Jewish people surrounding that are listening to Jesus certainly had the hopes that the Messiah would displace Rome, get rid of Rome power, restore Israel, and that the Messiah would become a king to advance God's kingdom. That's what most Jewish people were hoping for. So maybe some out on the fringes are hearing Peter say, you are the Messiah, and they're like, yes, Rome, you're going down. Finally, Israel is going to be restored. And so they're waiting for more information. And Jesus says this in verse 31. Look at it in your Bibles. He then, on the heels of you are the Messiah, began to teach them that the Son of Man himself, the Messiah, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and then he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Jesus shares these shocking yet necessary words with them. Right on the heels of Peter's Messiah confession, Jesus informs the disciples that God's Messiah plan must include a suffering Messiah. That's going to shock them. A suffering Messiah. As Jesus says these words in verse 31, I can actually imagine the side whispers beginning. What did he say? Did he say he's going to be rejected? Yes. By all the religious leaders? Yeah. They don't like him, do they? Did he say he was going to die? Yeah. No, not die. He's going to be killed by their at the hands of these religious leaders. What is going on here? Didn't Peter just say you are the Messiah? They're having all these whispered side conversations. Why? Well, part of it is, I really believe because they had good hearts of faith. They did. They wavered, but they had good hearts of faith. I believe the disciples envisioned themselves having a long life of ministry with Jesus, or a ministry with Jesus that entailed a long life for him. And now they're hearing these harsh words. And do you understand what these harsh words are saying? They're saying, this is going to be close in time. And it involves suffering and what else? Death. So they're shocked. They're confused. They're concerned about this. What is going on? And I think it's ironic that as Jesus shares these words with them, that they should have perhaps known better. Maybe. At least the religious leaders should have known better. Why do I say that? Because there are many Old Testament prophecies that point to the Messiah being a suffering Messiah. But they thought the Messiah would come with power and position. Somehow lost in the translation or lost in the discussion about the coming Messiah were the words of Isaiah 53 that I'll read on the screen behind me, talking about Jesus. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with what? Pain. Like one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We say amen, but they're like, what? Huh? Here's a statement I want to make to you. People thought the Messiah would come to rule, but Jesus knew he had come to rescue. Praise God for that. Jesus did not come with a kingly agenda. He came with a rescue agenda. But he had to clarify this for the Messiahs, for the disciples, because when they heard Peter say, "You are the Messiah," I think there were some things coming in their minds about what that would be, what that would mean. Here's how one commentary put this interchange between Jesus and the disciples. It said this, "A king who dies is not what they expected or wanted. It is, however, what they desperately needed." They wanted a king, but they needed a savior. They wanted a ruler, but they needed a Messiah who would suffer. Jesus, in essence, is saying to them, guys, if you're going to embrace me as the Messiah, if you're going to do that, you must embrace suffering. He says to us today, if we are to embrace Christ, we must embrace him as the suffering Messiah. He's not the buffet Jesus. He's not the prosperity Jesus. He's not the loving Jesus that overlooks sin and calls it something else. But he is the suffering Messiah who will forgive sin, who will meet our greatest need. In the last two verses that we'll look at today, it shouldn't surprise you, it didn't surprise me, Peter is going to have a hard time with Jesus' clarification statement about the Messiah. About the Messiah's future plans, Peter's going to have a hard time with these words of Jesus. But I will say this, in his defense, if you look in the gospel accounts, this is the first time, the very first time that Jesus clearly and plainly lets his disciples know that he's going to die. So they, again, are shocked, confused, and concerned. Good news, Peter to the rescue. Verse 32. He, Jesus, spoke plainly about this. I mean, he's like, hey guys, I'm not trying to veil this in any kind of metaphors or kind of hidden mysteries. This is what's going to happen to me as the Messiah. He spoke plainly about this. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That is not, should not be a life verse for any of us. Okay? But again, I understand Peter's disposition, and we probably are often like this. I think part of it is that Peter is overwhelmed with despair of like, what is going on? I just said, you are the Messiah. And people are like, yes. And now you're telling us this. God, or Jesus, I need to step in. I have to step in. Can we talk about this? Lord, no, this is not the right time. And then in verse 33, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Apparently he wanted all of them to hear what he was saying to Peter here. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Here's what I believe is happening. Peter cannot reconcile in his mind his preconceptions of what the Messiah would or should be with the plain message from Jesus about who he would be. So here's what Peter thought the Messiah should be, and then Jesus says, here's what the Messiah would be, and he can't reconcile these things. He is bold, but he's not on target about Jesus. This may seem harsh, but I read this, and I think it's accurate to describe for you what's happening here. Peter's rebuke of Jesus was actually a form of satanic temptation to divert Jesus from the cross. He's being used or tried to be used of Satan to try to distract Jesus from the mission that he has as the Messiah to die on the cross. Because that's what's said in verse 31. Because you may be thinking, well, that's kind of harsh, that statement there. I don't think so, because when Jesus counter-rebukes Peter, what does he say? Oh, no, Peter, it'll be okay. That's not what he says. What does he say? Get behind me, Satan. Now, again, that's not something we typically share in normal, you know, person-to-person conversations. I wouldn't advise to try that unless you really have a direct revelation of God that that's what you should say to somebody. It's not a way to win friends and influence people. It literally means, go away behind me. Go away behind me. Peter is counter-rebuked by Jesus. Here's why. Since he had become an unsuspecting spokesman for Satan. And Jesus goes on to say that Peter's thinking had become man-centered and not God-centered. Get behind me, Satan. As I was reading this one more time, I was just kind of intrigued by the quick turnaround of what took place here. Here's what I mean. It seems in the text there's not a lot of time that takes place between God revealing to Peter and he makes the declaration, you are the Messiah. And then maybe a couple minutes later, he's rebuking Jesus under the influence of Satan. Basically saying, don't do this. How quickly his thinking changes. How quickly ours sometimes changes from what is right to what is perhaps not on target. So this particular text reveals to us the true identity of Jesus and his mission. They're on display for us and the disciples. So here's just a few brief takeaways. What do we do with this? These two identity questions. Number one, there is only one acceptable answer to the question, who is Christ? One answer. It's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You are the Messiah. You are the one, Jesus. That's the only acceptable answer. Amen. One commentary put it this way. Resist the trends. Stand on the word against the faulty assaults against Christ's identity. Personally and publicly declare your allegiance to Jesus, proclaiming he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the one and only Savior of the world. That's what he is. He's the only answer to that question, who is Christ? It's not prosperity Jesus. It's not loving Jesus. It's not good example Jesus. It's you are the Messiah. The Savior, the one and only Savior of the world. That's the only acceptable answer. And I know for many of you in this room, you have declared that, you have accepted that, you have embraced that. But I would say, if you can't say this, or can't say that, that Christ is the one and only answer to the question of who is Christ, if you can't say that he's the Messiah, that that's the one and only answer, if you can't say that, come to Jesus today. He invites you to come to him today and make that declaration. You could do it right here, right now, simply just praying to God and saying, God, you know what? I've heard about Jesus before, but I thought he was just kind of one of many options. But I realize today you have revealed to me that he is the Messiah, and I believe in him, trust in him as my personal Savior. You can do that today. I invite you to do that. Even now, you don't have to say it out loud that so people are hearing. You can just pray to God right now. God, it's time. It's time. I've been waiting, I've been wrestling, I've been struggling, but it's time that I embrace Jesus as the one and only answer. Do that right here, right now. And if you do that, tell somebody. Because they want to celebrate with you, and so do we, about your new journey in Jesus Christ. But folks, there is only one acceptable answer to the Christ Messiah question, and it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Number two, second takeaway. God's ways are often hard, but always with a purpose. God's ways are often hard, but always with a purpose. Again, just interjecting a little bit into the text here. I'm imagining Jesus saying some more things to the disciples after he gave them the words in verse 31. Maybe he says to them, guys, I know that this plan doesn't make sense. I know that this plan doesn't make sense, but it will. Perhaps he says to them, guys, I know the way seems hard, but it has a purpose. Did Jesus know this? Absolutely, because we read as he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane these words, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Why? Because the way would be hard, but he realized the purpose was greater. You see this in this text. God's ways are often hard, but always with a purpose. I know you have done this, and I have as well. And this is a very natural and, I think, important part of our spiritual journey to do this. We find ourselves in hard times in our lives. And I found myself looking towards heaven and saying to the Father, this is hard. What are you doing? This is hard. And he says back to me through his word and through his spirit, it is hard, my child, but I have a purpose. It is hard, but I have a purpose. And am I just making this up to make you feel better? No. I'm not making this up to make myself feel better, because if I was making it up, I wouldn't feel better. I'm saying this because it's true. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to read a few verses. Romans chapter 5. It says, we, folks, followers of Christ, children of God, children of the Father, we also glory in our sufferings. Come again? We glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and character, and hope. And hope does not put us to shame. That means these are good things. And because God's love has been poured out on us into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So I know when the ways are hard, I can trust the Father's heart. I can trust the Spirit of God that he has a purpose for it. He's growing me. He's helping me. He's providing for me. He's strengthening me. God's ways are often hard, but always with a purpose. And you're like, wow, yeah. This promise I love, and this promise is why I hate the prosperity gospel. Because they would say to you, no, suffering shouldn't be part of your life. Just embrace prosperity, Jesus, and you're good to go. Wrong answer. with a purpose. Praise God for that. He's looking at these disciples. They are shocked. They are confused. And he's like, guys, it will make sense. Last takeaway. We must consistently align our thinking with the Word of God. I'm drawing this takeaway from the last part of our text. We shouldn't be too hard on Peter. Come on now. We shouldn't be too hard on Peter. While he did get caught up in thinking on the things of men, human values, and viewpoints, instead of the things of God, if we're all honest, we would probably say we tend to do that more than we like to admit. Have our human thinking overwhelm our God thinking. So we must consistently align ourselves, our thinking, with the Word of God. We need to be reminded of this verse. You might want to write the reference down. Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. From that verse, I ask us this question. What influences your thinking more, the world or the Word? Does my agenda line up with God's agenda? I would say that this is an ongoing battle for all of us, to be consistently aligning our thinking with the Word of God. And sometimes we get in trouble, sometimes we're facing temptation, and sometimes we simply need to say to ourselves, and I'm giving you permission to do this to yourselves, not necessarily other people, but to yourselves. You need to say to yourself at times about your thinking, get behind me, Satan. Because we're allowing him to influence our thinking more than the Word of God. Peter was reminded of that. Who do people say I am? Who do you say I am? One more time before I pray. If you would like to know more about meeting Jesus as the Messiah, we would love to talk to you about this right after the service. Just come see us. We'll take place and we can talk privately. We'd love to do that and introduce you to Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. God, thank you for your word, for the power of the Messiah found in Jesus Christ. There's no doubt in our mind, He is the Anointed One. And as many in this room have embraced that, help us to live that out in our lives. And one way that is lived out is aligning our thinking with the Word of God. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to do that. And I pray that you would also help us to be faithful to share the message of the Messiah with those around us. Not any false ideas or false views of what we think Jesus is or who He is, but the true biblical identity of Jesus that saves people from their sins. Guide us, we pray today. Give us safety as we travel home. Thank you for our time to fellowship together. In Christ's name, amen. You are dismissed.